And our sermon text today is Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, page 614 in your pew Bible. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How luminous is Isaiah 53, is it not, in just revealing the atonement and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? In my top 10 list of favorite gangster movies, Martin Scorsese's Mean Streets. And if you haven't screened this movie, you should, because it says just so much about the theology of our culture. It's for adults, though. Mean Streets scores high on my list, not only because it's just a rollicking good tale and reveals big city America, but also because it's one of his earliest films, too, one of his best. But also because it is a film that is dense with theology. And it is dense with theology. Scorsese was raised as a Roman Catholic from a wee one. In fact, Scorsese, in an interview with Time magazine back in 1973, called Mean Streets a religious statement. For example, in the movie, Harvey Keitel plays a small-time loan shark, Charlie, in New York's Little Italy. And Charlie is obsessed with his Roman Catholic upbringing and the idea of atonement, as was Scorsese. All through his films, he's obsessed with these things. Charlie sees the violent, corrupt streets as fallen and enmeshed in sin. And there is, in all of Scorsese's films, the incessant, as he says this himself, the incessant conflict between the demands of the church and the realities of the streets. And Charlie is caught up in this conflict, and he seeks a way out by atoning for his sins in some tangible shape, way, or form. But he tries to do it without the church. One critic who reflects on these themes says, and I quote him, "In line with the Roman Catholic emphasis on salvation through works, Charlie asks for a sign powerful enough for him to purge his guilt, and subsequently uses his irresponsible and wayward cousin, Johnny Boy," who's played by Robert De Niro. So you've got De Niro and Keitel in this film. That's one reason it's a rollicking good tale. And so he has Johnny Boy as his penance, right? We've seen in Roman Catholic theology how important a role penance plays. Self-penance, right? One of the seven sacraments of the church in the Roman Catholic understanding. And so he uses Johnny Boy as his penance, and he becomes intent on suffering for and saving his cousin as the vehicle of his own redemption. Throughout the movie, there are many religious symbols and allusions. Charlie passes his hand through fire. That's one of the most memorable scenes of the film. He passes his hand through candle fire, just back and forth, obsessively back and forth, pondering the fires of hell. And then later he receives a cut on the palm of his hand that looks remarkably like a nail print in Christ's hand. The color red plays a role throughout the film, too, as a beacon of temptation, too, in a whole bunch of places. But the major theme that's looming large throughout the movie is the way he steps in on behalf of his ratty cousin, Johnny Boy, played by De Niro, one of his first roles, at so many points, and he suffers in his place. Charlie suffers for his cousin. And of course, Scorsese's theology is a vain and futile theology at bottom, of course. And even he sees Charlie's efforts as ultimately futile. Eventually, in the climax of the film, both Charlie and Johnny Boy die in a bloody shootout car crash, and Charlie fails to redeem his cousin. But he does die for him in a vicarious attempt to take the punishment for his cousin's sins. Only blood, violence, and death atone for sin in Scorsese's world. And you have a key to his movies. Now, if you know Scorsese's films, then you know that this is a theme throughout, and one of his features in all of his films, blood, violence, and death. And it's a sad commentary in the end on the state of American theology in general. That's why I say this is an important film if you're going to understand American theology apart from the church. And this is true because lost in all of the world's vain and futile attempt to atone for sin is the work of another who has done this in the place of the sinner. Scorsese does not know Christ and does not know the atonement that the scriptures unfold for us, especially in texts like this one. The sinner is constitutionally incapable of atoning for his or her own sin. Charlie failed in his attempt to suffer vicariously for his cousin Johnny Boy. Scorsese gets that right. No fallen man can succeed in paying for and suffering vicariously for another. But as Isaiah illuminates so clearly for us here in this text today, there is another who is capable and has successfully suffered vicariously on behalf of his people. And that is the suffering servant. This is one of the suffering servant songs in Isaiah. The suffering servant of the Old Testament, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. So let's look to our text today for that illumination, all right, in this luminous text. We see Jesus so clearly, don't we? 3 points I want to make with you. From these three verses. Verse 4, first of all, vicarious. Even though the man of grief and sorrow bore our grievances and sorrows on our behalf, mankind yet saw him as cursed by the Father. Mankind nevertheless sees him as cursed by the Father. Pharisees walked away, the Jews walked away from the cross that day thinking, well, we've done God's will. We did God a favor today. In our text, Isaiah continues to speak in the first person plural, speaking in the voice of the people who not only stood condemned, but also in the voice of the people for whom the servant would suffer vicariously. Vicarious, by the way. Vicarious, very simply defined as acting or done for another. Acting for another or done for another. In the Oxford English Dictionary, vicarious. And the little Hebrew word that acts as an affirmative adverb, it's called, is translated here as surely, most certainly, yes. Surely, yes, certainly he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This affirmative adverb highlights and underlines the contrast now between the response of the people compared to the gravity of his work. There's a cosmic gulf, if you will, between the burden borne by the suffering servant and the response to him by the very people he redeems. He gazes out upon the condition of the flock, good shepherd that he is, the flock who wander like sheep without a shepherd, he mentions in his ministry. He suffers and grieves. The people hide their faces from him in response. He not only bears his own grief and sorrow, as we saw last week, but that of his people. Look at the contrast there. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, right? Not only that, but he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. They look at this spectacle, however, and draw the conclusion that God has cursed him. It is imperative that we note the parallel here between the individual personal suffering and grief of the suffering servant and the corresponding corporate suffering and grief of the people. Last week we learned in verse 3 that the servant was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Today we learn from Isaiah that he also bears our grief and sorrow. And not only does he bear our grief and sorrow, but that of his people as well. It is no coincidence that the same vocabulary used to identify the misery of the servant and the misery of the people, they're the same. It's essential to the character of vicarious experience on behalf of another, for another. So in this regard, several things must be noted about what we mean as Christians when we speak of Christ's vicarious sacrifice, okay? A couple of things I want to descend into some detail here. This is simple enough. Christ's vicarious sacrifice is simple enough that even the youngest child can understand it, right? Jesus died for my sins. A child can understand. That's the vicarious atonement. But if we can make the understandable more complex, then why not, right? There is complexity and depth to the atonement of Christ. And if you're going to grow in your faith, you need to understand that depth too. The complexity, some of the complexity at least, of Christ's vicarious atonement, because it's rich, it's blessed. It will help flourish and grow your heart and your spirit and have you love Christ more, understanding his vicarious atonement. So a couple of things I want to highlight for you here. Number one, there must be a real correspondence in the nature of the bearer to those for whom he bears. A real correspondence in the nature of the bearer and those for whom he bears. Otherwise, the vicarious atonement is meaningless. In the final analysis, as the author of Hebrew points out, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Jews didn't understand this yet. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They are, as he points out, a reminder of sins each year. It is men who sin, and therefore it is the life of a man that is demanded. And this is precisely why Christ came not as an angel, not as an apparition, but as a real flesh and blood man with the complete will and nature of a man. As we saw, if you reflect on Advent, we went through this. And this one is in all respects like us, yet without sin, Hebrews says. So there must be a real correspondence between the bearer and those for whom he bears. Christ was a real complete man, such that he was prosaic, as we saw, to his own generation and any generation that would have seen him. But nevertheless, fully capable of then bearing the sin of his people, being without sin. Secondly, note with me, as we make the understandable more complex, but a rich blessing in doing it. Secondly, there must be a correspondence in the nature of the thing born. Christ is a real man who suffered grief and sorrow. Thus, he bore the actual griefs and sorrows of his people, the thing born. Additionally, since grief and sorrow are the direct consequences of sin, death being the final consequence in this life of sin and eternal death, the ultimate consequence of sin, he bore the consequences of our sin and the punishment due us for our sin, without having to be a sinner himself. In fact, had he been a sinner, he would have been in precisely the same predicament of us, all the rest of us, sinners, right? That is incapable of atoning for his or any other's sin. Thus, in bearing both the griefs and sorrows and the terrible punishments and consequences of sin, he suffered in full correspondence the nature of the thing born. Our griefs, our sorrows, experiencing them himself. This precious doctrine of Christ's vicarious atonement at once defeats and destroys so many false doctrines too, and heresies that we have to bow and confess, praise the Lord, on my soul. In counseling a family this past weekend, they were having a trouble understanding the federal vision, some of the errors of the federal vision theology. And they're new to the Reformed faith, and I said, well, first you must understand the atonement. First you must understand Christ indeed dying for us and justifying us by faith. Understand justification by faith and some of the other doctrines, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, both his active obedience and his passive obedience. Already your heads are spinning, right? You're thinking, oh my goodness, well, I have to become you have to become somewhat of a theologian if you're going to understand these things. But you have to understand the true coin of the realm. When they teach about counterfeits to treasury agents, they show them the true dollar bill or the true $100 bill, and they study that inside and out so that when they come then to counterfeits, they recognize it by the standard. Rather than studying all the counterfeits, they teach them the true coin of the realm first. You must understand the true coin of the realm, the vicarious atonement, then, if you're going to understand heresies and errors pertaining to Christ's atonement. And there are a multitude of them out there. But the only way you're going to recognize them is by understanding the atonement of Christ, the vicarious atonement of Christ. But there are a couple errors out there that we need to be very much aware of. One that's just preached down the street, I'm afraid, at another Presbyterian venue. But when you understand the vicarious atonement of Christ, you understand errors like the moral example theory of the atonement. The moral example theory of the atonement. Ever since the days of Socinus, back in the age of treason, or the age of reason, unbelievers have tried to assert that no one can die for another in a truly effective way. No creature can die strictly for somebody else. That's the heart of this error. And therefore, Christ must have died as an example of how we must live sacrificially for others and for God. Christ provided a moral example in dying for us. An example we're obliged as disciples to follow. Therefore, they can use, this was rife among the founding fathers too, Jefferson held to this. Therefore, they can use all of the language of the Bible, right, while effectively emptying it of its power. The moral example theory. So you must be very careful in listening to modern liberal mainline churches when they speak of the atonement, because they often have this in mind. In fact, this biblical doctrine of the vicarious atonement is one of the fundamental doctrines that precipitated the birth of the OPC, because they were preaching this in the liberal Presbyterian churches of J. Gretchen Machen's day. And Machen was a pit bull on this. He fought tooth and nail with the liberals' mainline Presbyterian church, which tolerated those who taught this doctrine, the moral example of the atonement. This is why it's so important to insist upon a vicarious atonement. The idea of a vicarious atonement is a little more complex than Jesus died for my sins. Now, that's okay for kids, but you're not kids anymore. The vicarious atonement of Christ. Secondly, the vicarious atonement of Christ also destroys the universal atonement theory. If the atonement was indeed vicarious, then the sins, sorrows, and griefs were actually borne. Christ did not potentially suffer, but actually suffered for the real sins of his people, and thus he paid their debt. Therefore, all those for whom he bore a sorrow and sin are released from the debt of their sin and sorrows. Atonement is not held in reserve, awaiting the potential faith response of someone who may or may not respond in his own free will. Rather, those debts are actually paid because they are actually borne vicariously. And thus, faith will be granted to those for whom the debt has been borne, and no others. Thus, we as Reformed people call the atonement limited or particular atonement. And these go hand in hand. There's no atonement without vicarious real atonement. And vicarious atonement leads conclusively to particular atonement or limited atonement. So, the vicarious atonement of Christ helps to counter and destroy the universal atonement theory. Now, St. Augustine struggled with heretics in his own day too. He held to this doctrine strongly. Those heretics maintained that Christ in his day was a mere spirit, a phantasm, who never participated in real humanity, docetism, it was called. And to this, answering this, he said, and I quote then from his discourses on the against the Arians, Augustine said, well has the prophet Isaiah, and he's speaking of this text. He uses this text to help destroy the notion of the docetists. Augustine said, well has the prophet Isaiah said, the servant carried, and has not merely he remedied our infirmities. No, he carried them, lest as being external to the body and only healing it, as he always has done, he should leave men still subject to death. No, this is not what Christ did. Augustine goes on to say, but Christ carries our infirmities, and he himself bears our sins, that it might be shown that he has become man for us, and that the body which in him bore them was his own body. We shudder in horror to contemplate and meditate on these texts, contemplating our Lord bearing the cumulative grief and sorrow of an entire race. Think about that for a while. You have this period of the Lenten season. Hopefully you do that more often than that, but take time to contemplate our Lord bearing the cumulative grief and sorrow of the entire human race. Just look out on our world now, how we suffer, right? How humanity suffers. Just take your own world, the suffering that you endure. Multiply it manifold for the men, women, and children suffering agonizingly over the face of the globe right now. And then multiply that by the generations that have gone by and are still to come. And then put that all on the shoulders of one, of this one, the suffering servant, and who bore and carried them all on our behalf. Would you be able to do this? I'm not able to bear my own suffering, much less the suffering of the human race. It cannot be fathomed by the human mind. Part of our meditation in eternity will be glorifying and plumbing the depths of his carrying our grief and sorrow and bearing it on the cross. It cannot be contemplated for long without turning away, for we cannot even bear the thought, much less the reality of its burden. Surely he bore our griefs. Certainly, surely, yes, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then note, too, in these verses, the response of sinful fallen man to all of this. Standing in stark contrast to the response of heaven. Those who saw him esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. There's an exquisite irony here, because the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. The implication drawn from it in the eyes of those surrounding is that he was cursed by God and abandoned by him. This is the meaning of the taunt at the cross. He trusts in God. You hear Handel's Messiah come up in the background. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Like the Pharisee who walked away from the temple feeling justified, but actually is still laden with his sins. So these Pharisees and scribes and Jews walked away that day feeling justified at having put Christ to death, but still laden with their sins. This is precisely the thing that escapes him, that all the suffering servant suffered vicariously for the sins of his people and not his own. The very fact that he was truly the Son of God invested him with the capacity to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. So things are not always as they appear on the surface, are they? They appear to be one way for them, but it was actually in reality, in the mystery, the wisdom of God. There's actually another thing that he was bearing, not only his own griefs and sorrows, but also the griefs and sorrows of his people, of us. The very fact that he was truly the Son of God invested him then with that capacity to bear our griefs and sorrows. A man suffering is not always suffering for his own iniquities. In the case of the man from heaven, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, doing so in the truest sense vicariously. Furthermore, as we have indicated, he did so not only for the everyday grief and sorrows common to humanity, but also for the death stroke to humanity, that is our sin and transgression. That brings us to point two. Verse 5, vicarious. Even though we are the sin-sick sinners, and he is the spotless Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord yet bore the wounds and chastening that we deserve. Verse 5. I told you a little bit about Hebrew poetry. Let me remind you of it. Verse 5 opens with what we call a synonymous parallel. That is, two lines with slightly different vocabulary that communicates identical meaning. English poetry rhymes words and meter, does it not? Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas. Beautiful concept, isn't it? The rhyming of thought and idea. And you can see the parallel here, can you not? Wounds and crushed, wounded and crushed, rhymed. Transgressions and iniquities rhymed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Here the upshot is that one suffered in substitution for many. One suffered in substitution vicariously for many. And in English, a great deal of theological freight is borne by this little preposition for. It indicates on behalf of, in the place of, in substitution for. The wounds and crushing were visited upon the one, the servant, the Christ, on behalf of, in place of, in substitution for another, that is you and me. All of the sin, the wickedness, the vileness of which you are guilty is atoned for by the servant. Now, do you see why it is utterly requisite that you be made aware of your own sinful state before a righteous and holy God? And why in evangelism it is important to make the convert aware of his own sin? That needs to be atoned for. Otherwise, they see no reason for it, right? Well, why should I? Why do I need this Christ? You tell him if I'm okay with him, you know, the big man upstairs. Our shorter catechism calls repentance, and this is the heart and nature of repentance too, is the awareness. And how you know God is beginning to work in a heart is when the sinner becomes aware, oh yeah, you know, I may really have offended God. I may really be liable to punishment. I may really be a sinner. Our shorter catechism calls repentance a saving grace. Because a sinner, out of a true sense of his own sin, the question goes on to say, a sinner must have a true sense of his sin. Only the Christian has insight into that true nature of the Father's utter hatred of sin and the truism, you are of a purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. From Habakkuk. And because then you are a sinner, you deserve to be wounded and crushed, to forfeit your life in infinite payment for sin. The sinner must be made aware of these things. Fallen man often trifles with sin and makes light of it. It's the common butt of jokes on late night talk shows and the comedy channel. The notorious Hollywood humorist Jules Pfeiffer from another generation once quipped, "Christ died for our sins. Dare we make his martyrdom meaningless by not committing them?" How clever, how witty and urbane. But how lost and fallen, too. How pathetic and blind. Such men will weep and gnash their teeth in the last day. No, the true sense of sin is seen here at the cross, in the vicarious atonement of the servant. Thomas Kelly, in a poem, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, a reflection on this text, said, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Additionally, Isaiah points to another cosmic irony in that the very turmoil and violence inflicted on this one brings peace. What a contrast, huh? Brings peace and healing to the other in this synonymous parallel. Upon him was the chastisement. Chastisement and stripes are in synonymous parallel here. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And that Hebrew word there is shalom. Shalom. If you know the sense of Hebrew peace, it's not just, you know, surcease from war and conflict. It's much, much more. And with his stripes, we are healed. Peace and healing there in synonymous parallel. So once more, we have indicated for us the punishment for sin and the guilt of sin exacted in suffering. Christ is chastened for his people. He is beaten for our healing. The emphasis in this parallelism is upon the effects of the atonement in our lives, indicated in the synonyms peace and healing. Shalom. When we look for peace in the Middle East, we want the violence to stop. This is what we think of when we think of peace so often. The biblical idea is much, much more. Shalom brings with it the sense of full blessing of God, prosperity, health, taking up this nature of healing we've got here too, well-being, reconciliation, most importantly, peace. In the Hebrew sense is peace with God, reconciliation with an alienated God. Now this kind of shalom or peace will not obtain until the regeneration of all things in perfection, but is achieved in this life imperfectly, but nevertheless achieved, right? Those of you Christian, you know you have peace with God, a peace you did not have before you knew him and met him. This will only flourish and grow and increase, hopefully in this life and perfected then in the life to come. But Christ has now, as the suffering servant, already brought us to that down payment of this peace in the presence and life of the Holy Spirit. And he's bought this for us at the cross by enduring our chastening, by having inflicted upon his person the whipping that we deserve. And because Christ suffered vicariously on our behalf, we are now reconciled to God. The way is open now for us to experience the peace of God. No one reflects on this more succinctly and eloquently than the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Turn with me in your Bibles to that section, because he reflects very, very consciously, Paul does, on the vicarious atonement here. Have this in mind when you read this text. Just think of what we've been talking about when we talk about the vicarious atonement. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace, shalom, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He unpacks vicarious atonement here. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, is that idea of reconciliation, peace, shalom, healing. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Isaiah very graphically portraying reconciliation, peace with God, healing. So, in Isaiah's exposition of the vicarious atonement of the suffering servant, he goes on then to employ the classic analogy of the shepherd. That brings us to verse 6. Vicarious. Even though we are the sheep who have behaved willfully and rebelliously, it is the shepherd who has borne the iniquity on the flock's behalf. Verse 6. Now, Isaiah begins by constructing another parallel here, synonymous parallel, using the ubiquitous image of the wandering sheep. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Sheep are notorious for their tendency to wander, aren't they? They follow one butterfly to another dandelion, to the next clump of green grass, to the next pool of still water, until finally they've wandered aimlessly away from the flock and they are now lost. Goats are a little bit like this, but goats are smarter than sheep. And it's right that they sent all those sins out on a goat, isn't it? I understand that now. But I digress. The shepherd's life in shepherding the sheep, the shepherd's life was consumed. And in talking with those who have sheep, who understand this, there's some folks with sheep in the valley, the shepherd's life is consumed with mollifying this trait of a sheep's nature, the tendency for it to wander and become lost. He wasn't searching for one already lost. He was using his staff to keep the ones within reach from wandering and becoming lost. So many of our biblical parables derive from this theme, don't they? The parable of the one and the 99, where he goes out to search for the one who's lost. The Good Shepherd discourse, just a beautiful reflection on our Savior gathering. And, of course, the 23rd Psalm. The prophet Isaiah uses this trait of a sheep's nature to characterize the trait of man's nature in regard to sin. As characteristic as it was of a sheep to wander in the natural environment, so characteristic is it of man to wander in his moral environment in regard to sin. Sin is to miss the mark. We understand this, to miss the mark. Then to wander, to go astray, is apt for missing the mark. Sinners go astray. Sinners wander. It's a trait of their very nature. Now, for modern man, it's humiliating and demeaning to be likened unto a sheep. So we flatter ourselves with the notion that we know exactly what we want. We know exactly what we're doing. We mark our course. We plan for our lives, our careers, our portfolios, and we elect representatives to set the course for our people at large. And if I can allude to another movie, Howard Hughes is a perfect example of this, if you know anything about his life. His purpose in The Aviator was to build great airplanes and make great movies, if you've seen that movie. Hughes did so to begin with as a great purposeful entrepreneur. We admire him for being a classic American entrepreneur. But Hughes also failed to account for his own human nature, his own fallen human nature. Obsessive compulsive he was. That brought him great success as an entrepreneur, but personally destroyed his life. He flattered himself to be in the beginning the wave of the future. Remember from that movie, Wave of the Future? That was his obsessive-compulsive refrain. And in the end, he goes wandering around, wave of the future, the wave of the future out of his mind. A sheep, a wandering sheep in his own nature. To think that we flit along like a naive, vulnerable lamb along life's path is an affront to the purposeful image we create for ourselves, but that's the reality of our nature. Then the unintended consequences of our actions, the uncontrollable drift of our desires, sabotage us along the way. We find ourselves broke, divorced, alienated from our kids, shattered in mind, body, and spirit. We realize too late. Perhaps we're far more like sheep than we thought. We're sinners who have gone astray. Always good to keep this in mind. Sinners gone astray. We are moral sheep who have followed our own natures and have wandered far from the shepherd who loves us. But to this, God has provided an answer. Despite the fault of the sheep and the utter inability to provide for themselves and pay the debt of righteousness owed, the suffering servant provides it for them. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Earlier in his prophecy, Isaiah has characterized his people as a people laden with iniquity. And now that iniquity is laid upon another. And we see the good shepherd as the one bearing the sin of the sheep. The shepherd bearing the sin of the sheep. And once more, it is the servant now who serves then to the greatest degree. We saw that in chapter 50, right? The servant serves to the greatest degree. That makes him a leader. It is the shepherd who takes upon himself the consequence of his own sheep's wandering over the moral landscape. On the Day of Atonement in Old Israel in the temple, it was the scapegoat who bore in a figurative fashion the iniquities of the nation. The goat of the sin offering was slain, but the scapegoat was made to bear alive the sins of the nation and sent off into the wilderness to Azazel, the demon of the wilderness. And so we have in Scripture this picture of what bearing away the sins of the people. Graphic picture. Israel should have understood this at the cross. Instead, it was lost to them. The author of Hebrews alludes to this when he describes Christ as suffering outside the camp, right? As the slain goat and then the loaded goat with the bearing the sins of the nation, suffering outside the camp, exhorting us to go with him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. even as the scapegoat would have been in the mind of any Israelite who had read this, should be in our minds then as well. And then it is only the perfect Lamb of God that we, in Him, we find the full, final bearing away of sins, having them laden now, not on our backs, but upon His back. And now, not just as a reminder, but as fully, finally, and completely borne away. Now, the church father Hippolytus observes some things that are still true today. He observes that pagans and unbelievers, inspired by the spirits of demons, concoct other systems of creation, other systems of the fall, other systems of redemption that appear at first blush, maybe, to be genuine coin of the realm, i.e. our LDS neighbors, mimicking the biblical record. But when tested against the gospel, proved to be mere counterfeits, brass for gold. Don't let that hissing sound of your LDS neighbors beguile you. We're all Christians. We all believe the same thing. We have Christ in our name. Persuasive, huh? Maybe a little bit, huh? Hippolytus was thinking of the counterfeits of his day, like the Manichees or Marcion or the Docetists. But he might well have included the LDS system or the secular ones, the systems of Marx or Darwin, even the twisted Catholicism of Martin Scorsese. Hippolytus didn't live to see these, but they're of the same spirit, if you will, the same hissing sound of the serpent. Now, we are indeed redeemed in blood and violence. We are redeemed in blood and violence, as Scorsese portrays in his films. But it's not the shedding of our blood, or his blood, or Charlie's blood. The crushing and cutting and wounding of our bodies by which we atone for sin. But rather there is real blood and violence, the crushing and the wounding, the bloodletting, the cutting, the dying of another in our place. In this we find salvation. And it is only and exclusively in the vicarious atonement of the suffering servant. It is only in the living Son of God. Only in Jesus Christ do we find final redemption and vicarious atonement for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. Only in this. So with this in mind, let's come to that place where we find this so graphically and beautifully, simply and graciously portrayed for us. Sometimes complicated concepts of the vicarious atonement explained now very simply to our senses in the simple elements of bread and wine, body and blood of our Savior, bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.